Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Next, I'm going to be reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love those who love God as well." I could be done here. That's basically what we're supposed to do as Christians. However, seeing as I still have a little bit more time left, we're going to look at another passage. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. When I was in a business meeting about a month ago, I found out that Scott was going to be out of town. Without waiting to come up with a reason not to ask, I turned to him. He was sitting next to me, and I said, "Hey, can I preach on Sunday evening?" Expecting a response, something along the lines of, I don't know that you're ready yet. Wait a couple more months, and then we'll see. Or maybe something like, there's a list of men that's in a queue, so we can put you on the list, and then, in a couple months or in a year or so, you can go ahead and, here I am. The more I thought about it, he said yes, that sounds great. And the more I thought about it, the more nervous I got. Standing up in front of a bunch of people, this is the biggest crowd that I've spoken to for this long. As I thought about it even more, I realized I don't really have anything to be nervous about. I'm still going to be nervous. I'm still going to shake a little bit. I'm still going to stutter. But I know pretty much all of you. And the ones I don't, I'm going to assume that our brethren or are here because they're trying to seek God's will. None of you are looking for me to fail, so I don't have any reason to be afraid. Specifically, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Let no man despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Now, I'm not claiming to be a great example in any of those, but what I am claiming is that I'm trying to do what the will of God is, and I'm trying to mature and become a man of God. So with that in mind, I started getting more and more excited for this evening, and so I hope some of the things that I have planned to bring you this evening will hit home in a way that will further your relationship with God and with the other brethren. So with that in mind, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, if I can turn over to it myself. There we go. But before we start reading, we're going to be reading starting in verse 8. But before then, we're going to get the idea of the context. 1 Peter, the first chapter and a half, he's basically going through and describing the responsibilities of a Christian. Why being a Christian is important. We are holy. We are set apart. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then skipping down to chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what Paul is saying here is that we've been chosen by God. As God's chosen people, we're set apart from the rest of the world. But how is the world to know that? The world is to know that because of these instructions. By acting differently from the rest of the world's going to look at us and say, "What is that? What does that guy have that I don't have? Because he's different. He's better." In Matthew 5, verse 16, just to paraphrase, it says, "Let your light so shine among men." Actually, let's just go ahead and turn over there real quick. Paraphrasing is never as good as the real thing. Matthew chapter 5. Sorry, that's not, oh yeah, it's 16, but 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Similar idea to the second passage I read in 1 Peter, but it gives the idea that, you know, people will look at us, if we're truly Christians, people will look at us and say, "Well, I was going to say something bad about him, but I can't." And that the whole purpose of being a Christian is to bring others to Christ, to be that light for others to strive towards. After the first half of 2 Peter 2, he separates instructions. And at the beginning, it was a discussion of why we are what we are. And starting in verse 18, he discusses what specific groups are to do. Verse 18 through 25, he's talking to the servants. He says things like, be subject to your masters, be respectful. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So suffering for good is a good thing. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he's discussing to the wives. He said, be subject to your husband, be respectful and pure conduct towards them. Verse 7 is for the husbands. You know, honor the wife. Be respectful to the wife as to a weaker vessel. Verse 8, he comes back to everyone. He says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Have unity of mind. In verse 8, I believe that's the most important of that list. Because with unity of mind, the other things come to follow. I will not claim to be a Greek expert, but I do have access to the internet, and the Greek is on the internet, believe it or not. The Greek word for unity of mind is homophron, and I probably mispronounced that, but I apologize. The literal translation is be harmonious. Now, when we think of harmonious, the root word being harmony, some of the definitions that come to mind are at peace with one another, a situation where there is friendly agreement or accord. But that's kind of a little vague. It's more concrete and more definite than that. We're of one mind. One mind. That's two technically, but one mind. The best description I found of harmony is as follows. Harmony is the coming together of disparate elements for common purpose. It is the moving together of varied or opposing forces that emerge in a higher truth, not merely a compromised truth. We need to be that type of harmony. There are various examples that I could use. We could use the example of an army. Before everyone enters the army, there is various people, various backgrounds, ethnicities, etc. You think of the high school jockey that was the high school quarterback, you know, the football guy that was always there. You know, he got all the women, you know, he got all the fame, he was the popular guy. You think of the guy that was a high school dropout, etc., etc. I could go on. They all have different ideas, they all have different goals in their mind. But when they go into the army, they're focused, they're trained to have, if you will, one idea, one mind, one focus, one drive, to complete the mission, to stay alive, you know. And that's, hesitate to use that word. It's not brainwashing, but it's training to focus everyone in the direction they need to be for the purpose of success. Just one second. Another example of harmony is four-part harmony that, you know, we were singing earlier. Any of the four parts, soprano, alto, tenor, or bass, by themselves, don't sound bad. In fact, they sound pretty cool sometimes by themselves. But together, with all one common focus to weave themselves in and out of each other for the glory of God, that is a beautiful thing. That is a harmonious thing. We need to be that kind of harmony. Our backgrounds, our level of income, our gender, our race, the place that we live, none of that really matters. The thing that really matters is the fact that we are here, we are put on this earth to glorify God. Turn with me to James chapter 2, if you will. One of the things that James talks about in the first half of James chapter 2 is the sin of partiality. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what James is saying here is God chose all of us. God chose all of us as Christians. He did not say, I'll die for you. You, forget it. You, okay, yeah, I guess. No, it was a harmonious sacrifice. It was a unified sacrifice. He died for all of us. He didn't die for some of us. He didn't die for, you know, a part of us. He died for every single one of us. So who are we to decide, oh, well, you know, God died for you and all, but we don't really, you know, I'm not going to associate with you. I don't really want to hang out with you. I don't want to spend time with you. Can you leave, please? Or treat them as less than what they are. Something that God loved so much that he gave his son for. It's just something to think about. Next page. Another reason why we need to be harmonious with each other is found in Romans chapter 15. So turn there with me, if you will. Again, I'm going to be reading the first 7 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God sent his Son here. Christ lived a perfect life. He did not come here to have fun. He did not come here to say, what can I get out of these 33 years? In verse 3, it says, for Christ did not please himself. He didn't please himself. He pleased us by his sacrifice. And I don't mean please as in, yippee, yeah, that was fun. I mean, he gave us a hope for which we should be thankful and happy and glad that he did that. Sad, but at the same time rejoicing that he was willing to do that. The reason that we're supposed to be in harmony with each other is really a two-step reason. It's a progression of two reasons. The first one is it's the example that Christ gave us, as I just described. And the second step is it glorifies God when we come together. The second half of this passage I just read in Romans 15 says that. When we come together and are harmonious with one another in spirit, we further God's kingdom, and it also makes us more effective with each other. If tying that into the second part of verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, it mentions we're supposed to have sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. If we're harmonious with each other, which of those things are we going to lack? None of them. I'll explain. Sympathy. If I see a brother down there sitting in a pew and I know that he's hurting, we have this unity of mind, or we're supposed to have this unity of mind. And as a result, we have the same goals, we have the same focuses. If he's hurting and there's something impairing him in the way of being as effective of a Christian as he can, then I'm going to sympathize with him. I'm going to have brotherly love towards him. I'm going to have a tender heart towards him. And it will help me to be more effective in my communication with that brother or sister. Now, humble mind, if we're unified, if we're of one mind, a humble mind, mentioned many, many times in Proverbs as the wise man who accepts correction. If someone sees something that we're not doing right, he wants us to, yeah, I keep coming back to that word again, but it's so important. He wants us to be unified. But if I'm sinning, he needs to come to me, and I need to have that humble mind that accepts that correction, that thanks him for that. Last quarter, Mr. Colley, he taught a wonderful class on Proverbs, and he had some of the men, or the, well, I call them men, that were in the class teach the lessons as well. And that helped me realize, you know, how vital accepting correction is. And that's one of the key aspects here, a humble mind. That's one of the aspects of a humble mind, is accepting correction from brethren and being willing to listen to other brethren if they have a better way. Please note that this does not mean that we all have to have the exact same ideology set as everyone else. If someone in the body of Christ believes something that's slightly different from me, if we disagree about a certain thing, that's not the issue. We're not supposed to beat each other over the head verbally, well, definitely not physically, but verbally either, because all that does is alienate each other and drive the wedge further in between two Christians, which makes us even less unified. Now, granted, with that exception clause, I add another exception clause to that one, saying that if it's a salvation issue, if there's something that they disagree on that keeps them from attaining salvation or from keeping salvation, then yes, we need to discuss that with them, and we need to be firm in that. But if they disagree on something that's a minor point of the Bible, like, oh, well, this interpretation, I think that this means one thing when it really means, when you think it means another, but it's not really a big issue. You know, if in Acts 8, when Philip is baptizing the eunuch, if you believe that Philip was whisked away by God and the eunuch came up out of the water and there was no, and then Philip wasn't there, or if he was whisked away after the eunuch came up out of the water, that doesn't, you know, that's not a big issue. But if it's a salvation issue, that's obviously something that's much more important. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This entire section, from 8 to 17 or so, has a very similar section in Romans 12, around verse 14 to 19. Yeah, in fact, it's in almost similar enough that were you to go over there and follow along as I'm reading in 1 Peter 3, you there would be some minor discrepancies, but for the most part, it's very similar. However, for right now, we're going to go over to Romans chapter 12. And there are a couple of verses there that I'm going to read. Actually, the section is 14 to 21, but I'm not going to read that whole thing. The verse that's similar to 1 Peter 3 is verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Why are we to do this? Well, the next two verses of Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is usually applied to non-Christians. Whenever I hear it read to a group, if possible, live peaceably with all men. If you have a disagreement with someone out in at work or whatnot, you know, you're taken to this verse, and you know, well, just try to do the best you can, but As long as it's not on you, you know, you do your part. But if they're still unwilling to cooperate, then you tried your part. And this also applies to Christians. Back in the old covenant, they operated under justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I understand that that was a punishment system, but nevertheless, we operated under justice. Now we're supposed to operate under mercy. If someone hurts you, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will deal with it. You know, we're supposed to forgive them and move on. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42 has something to say on that. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So with that, we see the idea of leaving the vengeance to God. We're not supposed to, you know, we see these movies coming out all the time, the vengeance movies, something happened to someone, so I had to get them payback and go on a killing spree and whatnot. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to, even to a minor degree, do that. If someone hurt us, we need to tell them, but we don't need to get back at them. That will, again, drive the wedge between two people, especially Christians, and we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be unified. Verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 3, we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but I'm going to read them quickly and then make a couple comments on it. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is basically a direct quote of Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. We won't take time to go there, but if you want to write it down, Psalm 34, 12 through 16. This wording is very similar to Micah 6, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just quickly read it. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. All right, we're going to be focusing on 13 through the end of the chapter quickly because I was expecting this to take a lot less time than it did. Verse 13 starts off the section on suffering. I'm going to read 13 through 17 now. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There is this idea in permeating the scriptures that suffering for Christ is something that will happen. I will mention a couple verses. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's just a couple pages over, so we'll turn there real quick. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not only are we to count it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you have trials. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, we're not actually going to go and turn there, but they were taken in front of all of the Pharisees, I believe, and they were commanded to not speak of God. They were not to speak of Jesus, excuse me. And they say, we can't obey you. We have to obey God rather than men. Then after Gamaliel makes a defense, they're beaten and released, being told to not preach of Jesus anymore. They went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for God. So not only are we to count it a joy when we have the trials, but we're supposed to rejoice in the trials. The reason being, as we read right after in that part of James, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So as a result of suffering, we become more steadfast in the faith. A step further than that, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. Hope I get that verse right. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we not only are we to suffer, we're to suffer and count it joy that we suffer and rejoice that we suffer. And we're supposed to pray for the people who make our suffering happen. Persecution has been a long time happening thing throughout scriptures. We see examples in all throughout the Bible. We could spend hours looking at them. Specifically, in Hebrews chapter 11, this will be a double-edged example. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but 32 through 40, basically, he goes through and he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail to tell of these various people that did these things, who through faith conquered kingdoms, stopped the mouth of lions, etc., became mighty in war. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains with imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, etc., wandering about. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So my point here in reading this passage is these people that were mentioned as having faith, did they have faith like the rocky ground in the parable of the sower? Oh, well, I'm obtaining promises. I'm conquering kingdoms. I'm escaping the edge of the sword. Those are all good things. So I have faith during the good times. But also, you know, some people were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They were wandering about, afflicted, mistreated. So what from this example, we're supposed to have faith, whether we're, you know, on a spiritual high or a spiritual low, a physical high or a physical low. No matter where we are, we have to have faith in God. We have to have the faith that God requires of us. We have to be unified as God requires of us. However, in these times, how much religious persecution is there? Yes, I understand that our country, some of the liberties are being taken away, and that's a discussion for another time, really. But in general, I mean, we're not dipped in tar and set on fire. We're not set before lions and devoured. In general, we're not persecuted in this country. You hear some tales of a faraway country, like some people, you know, studying the Bible or whatever, and being arrested in China, or similar stories like that. But in general, here, we don't really hear anything like that. I will tell a story that I'm ashamed to tell. I go to the community college here in Gettysburg, Harrisburg Area Community College, and I was planning on having a Bible study with Stephen. And so I had my Bible out, and one of my friends said, hey, is that a Bible? What are you, some kind of Christian? And I had known them for over a year. And ashamed, I didn't take my Bible out anymore unless I was going to study with Stephen. That's the kind of persecution that we face. Little things like that. And I feel like I've failed because of that. And those are the kinds of things that people my age go through. Now, the more I think about that, the more I think, okay, now this is all hypothetical, of course, but imagine I died and I went to heaven. Now, I'm not presumptuous enough to assume I'm going to heaven, but that's my goal. That's what I'm striving towards. Imagine I go to heaven, and up there, I see Paul, and I see James, the apostle, and I see all of those guys up there, and they're discussing like, oh yeah, I got my head chopped off for what I was preaching. Oh, I got stoned, and I was crucified. And they look at me and say, so what'd you have to do? Oh, well, you know, someone asked me if I was a Christian, so I hid my Bible. That's something we have to think about. Are we ashamed for God? Are we ashamed to be called God's children? If we are, then that's not unity. That's not being one with each other. That's just something to think about. Back to 1 Peter 3. I need a drink of water. Back in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Being ready to give a defense is something that we as a whole need to better ourselves with. You look through examples of people talking about Jesus in the Bible. You think of Acts 2. Everybody's confused. Why are these people talking in various tongues? And Peter takes that idea. He says, oh, because this is what happened. And he uses that scenario to preach Christ. Acts 8. I mean, it's pretty much fell in Philip's lap. He runs up to the chariot and says, "What are you reading?" And the eunuch's reading about he's reading Isaiah 53, and he preached to him Jesus. Paul, is going through. He's walking through, and he sees these. I believe it's in Acts 17. He sees these statues and these. The word fails me, but he sees these shrines to various gods and whatnot. I believe they're shrines. And one says, to the unknown god. And he uses that example. He says, oh, hey, I can use this to further talking about Christ. He says, I'm going to tell you about that god. And he preaches to them Jesus. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, verses 5 and 6, excuse me. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is a verse very similar to what we read, 1 Peter 3. We have to understand, just like Paul did, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So we have to determine who our audience is. We have to determine how best to approach them. If you're talking with a firefighter, maybe you'll use it, use a firefighter term. Maybe you'll use some of the discussion that you're striking up with them to help them understand a biblical concept. If you're talking to I could go on, the other examples. But you need to use your audience. You need to be able to fit it to your audience, just like Paul did on Mars Hill. If he had just started reciting a scripture, the Greeks would look at him funny, like, okay, what are you talking about? Because it's not part of their heritage. They don't understand it. It would be like making a Greek argument. Like, if I was talking to some person on the street, I go up to them and I start talking in Greek. I'm not going to convert them. They're just going to look at me funny, like, I really don't know what you're saying, and walk away. And that would be a lost cause, because I didn't come to them on similar ground from what they understand. Jesus, we see, was always prepared. In as a child, his parents go to Jerusalem, and he is teaching in the synagogues. People come up to him randomly, as we read at the beginning. Someone came up to him to trap him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he had an answer ready. I mean, granted, he was Jesus and he kind of wrote it all, but the example is still there for us to follow. One idea to consider is that some people, I don't know of anyone that has ever raised their hand and say, hey, yeah, I'm suffering for Christ. But sometimes people get frustrated and they say, you know, I've been trying to reach these people, but they're just not receptive. And, you know, I talk with them and they just, you know, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Sometimes the reason that people are not receptive is because we're not following these two verses. We're not really, we're lacking an answer. If someone was to come up to you on the spot and say, why do you believe what you believe? Well, because I read it in the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? And you know some people would choke up. And you have to be ready to give an answer at any moment. And it requires a lot of, it requires diligence on our part. It requires preparation. And in a world that is obsessed with procrastination, that's sometimes a lot of too much work. You know, I'll get around to it sometime. I know I need to be better about that, but you know, it's not a big deal. It was just one soul. We can't think like that. In closing, I'm going to read the last section of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Verse 18 says, Christ suffered once for our sins. He was the righteous. He suffered for us, the unrighteous. Why is this? He suffered so that he can bring us to God. But it wasn't just he makes the sacrifice and we're all good to go. We have to do something for our part. We have to, in verse 21, we have to be baptized. But there is a little bit more to that. In Acts chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 37, I believe. Yes, Peter had just finished making a case for why Christ was the Messiah. The Jews have been looking for a Messiah this whole time, and he just makes the case, and he lays it out in front of them, and he says, this guy that was a Messiah, you just killed him, and that's gonna hurt pretty bad. They've been looking for him for thousands of years, and they killed him. And they say, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they heard, and they realized what they did wrong. What they did was wrong. So they had repented. They had confessed that they knew that what they did was wrong. And he told them to be baptized. If there is anyone here this evening that wishes to become a member of the body of Christ, to put on Christ in the flesh, to be baptized and become a member of the most wonderful thing that you'll ever experience, you can do that this evening as we stand and sing the song of invitation.